get hooked up here in a minute. I'm having a lot of trouble with this thing. May have pulled my jacket off to get it out. Anyway, a little different than we do it back in my neck of the woods. And how's that? I'm not very strong in my voice. On top of that, I'm on the upward mend of a two-week sickness with drainage and stuff like that, but I'm going to make it. I thought I was going to do real well until we had the singing. The beautiful songs made me sing louder than I usually do, and so they were really good. I appreciate the services this far, and I'm humbled by the invitation to come and be with you this week. Third time I've been here, if my memory serves me correctly. I was here last in 18, right, Emily? Paula and Emily keep them straight. And this time, something different, too. I've got my wife with me. She heard how good it was up here, and she wanted to come see for herself. So I just told her, I said, come and see, and then we'll go and tell. But anyway, I'm looking forward to the week, and hopefully, here's my policy. If I have said or done anything that you think is contrary to the Word of God or something that may harm or be an insult or something to the cause of Christ, I want you to bring it to my attention. I want to make corrections, and I want to do those things that are pleasing in His sight first, and then, of course, do whatever I can this week to build the church up. I want to help encourage you, and hopefully we can do so by the lessons that we'll be presenting. It's good to see new faces that I've not seen before. Most of you, some of you I can't remember, and I've still got the names mixed up sometimes, but I know there's new people here. There's some visiting here today, and hopefully you'll find it profitable for yourself to talk to the elders here and talk about placing membership with this congregation. They would be happy for you to do that and love to talk to you about it. Probably other things I need to say, and I will as the week goes through, and I'll think of them, but our time is allotted. The material I've got this morning, and I didn't think about this before I preached my sermon, or before I prepared my sermon for this, but kind of a lot of material. I have a tendency to put a lot of material into my PowerPoints because I can't preach from my PowerPoint and use notes. I'm just not coordinated enough to do that. I can barely preach with one or the other, but I can't do both of them, so I have a tendency to just put my outlines on my PowerPoint, and hopefully you'll be able to follow along. The second thing with this is the material that I'm presenting today is something that took place before my time for the most part. I was brought up, me and my brother were brought up, my sister too, during this particular time, and there are those here, and I'm sure Brother Cruz, I'm humbled by his presence here because some of the things that I'm going to be presenting will be very familiar to his particular period of time, but there are issues that still exist. And I preached this lesson back home, and I have good reviews from it there, not just the preaching, but the topic. And then I preached it in another meeting, and people are saying, we need to hear more of this. So anyway, here you go. Here we're going to talk about the topic is finding the first century church in the 21st century. There we go. Makes sense. Finding the first century church, one we read about in the New Testament, in the 21st century. It involves whether or not the church today can do what the church did then. Can we? Now, I know we're 2,000 years removed, but can we do today what the church did then? And the implication from that is that we may not be able to. Some may have thought that we're not able to do that, and therefore there's really not, shouldn't be any issue about that. We just need to do the best that we can, and it really doesn't make any difference what we do, as long as we are the Church of Christ. And so let me just begin by pointing out that there have always been problems in the Lord's church. There have always been divisions in the Lord's church. I'll try to explain that as I go along. Things like circumcision. In Acts the 15th chapter, there was the controversy there over binding circumcision on the Gentiles who had obeyed the gospel of Christ. And the apostles had to come together and settle the matter. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus that there would arise from among yourselves men who were speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after themselves, or after them. Then there was the doctrine or teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, how say some of you, there is no resurrection. Well, that's a big problem, isn't it? Amen. Then in Colossians 2, the Colossian heresy, more than I want to dive into now. Some will depart from the faith, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. There would be teaching that would divide the church ultimately about the second coming of Christ, and that it was imminent. It was about to occur, and some had quit working, and some of them had created problems for the church. So it's not anything new. Judaism, Gnosticism, all the isms that have always affected the church is kind of like premillennialism and Calvinism and all of those. I remember I may have told you this story, but Foy Wallace was defining what premillennialism was, and he said this. He said, pre means before, millennial means a thousand, ism means it ain't so. Somebody asked him, said, Brother Wallace, what about baptism? Wallace said, well, the problem with you is you don't know the difference between ism and tism. So anyway, isms have always affected the church, and we've always had problems like that, and so it's no different now. Church history. What I'm doing is I'm combining five or six lessons and maybe even more into one lesson. I'm going to try to do that anyway. You may think I'm a magician when I get through, but if we were defining church history, one easy way for me to remember is in 5 points. First of all, there's the period of perfection. That was the beginning. Just like in the beginning of creation, God created Adam, created the perfect man. Just like God wanted to, no flaws in him whatsoever. You might find that hard to believe now, but it is true. No flaws whatsoever. He was created just as God wanted him. Well, in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 15, Paul says there that Christ created a new man. And that new man is the church that he's talking about there. And so we have the period of perfection when everything was perfect as God created it. And I don't mean that the church is perfect in the sense that it has sinless people in it, because it doesn't. We've sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the church in its perfection, as God designed it and ordained it, is perfect. Always has been and always will be. Men have changed that. Secondly is the period of departure. This was the predecessor of the apostasy. I use the two words together because apostasy is just a harsher or deeper meaning word than departure. But in those instances that I just read to you, problems that were confronting the church then, they were the predecessors of the apostasy that would take place later on. The period of the Reformation, men began to reform the Catholic Church, trying to reform it. As the historians tell us, that there has never been in church history a successful Reformation. Our hats are off to men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all of those people that were trying to reform the Catholic Church. They weren't abandoning it, they were just trying to reform it. But it can't be successful. Never has been and never will be. Which brings us to the period of the Restoration. And that's what I really want to focus on, and I'm going to skip over a lot of that. Restoration movement was the period of time when people were brought back to the Bible. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. They were calling for people to drop their creeds, human creeds, and adopt Christ's creed. And somebody asked me one time, said, well, what's the difference? Big debates taking place over the denominational creeds, and the Church of Christ says they don't have a creed. Well, that's just not true, and they bring up cannibalism and all of that stuff. The difference, I'll say this, the difference between a man-made creed and the New Testament, that which is our creed, that's our creed, is the New Testament creed is what it says it is. A divine creed is a man's formulated opinion of what he thinks the Bible says. The New Testament is what it says. I mean, it's just that plain. When people try to draw a distinction between their creeds and the Bible or the New Testament, then they're failing in that because they fail to see that the New Testament is just what it says. That's our creed. What it says, that's our faith and our practice. Not a formulated opinion or anything else. But anyway, it wasn't long during the Restoration Movement that two mindsets began to develop. One of them was you could only do scripturally positively what is positively authorized. That's our position. But others took the position that you could only do that which is, or you can do anything rather, that is not specifically forbidden. You see the problem? That's showing that division was inevitable. Two issues started out. Missionary Society and the American Christian Missionary Society, established in 1849 by Campbell. We're going to kind of skip over that. Later on, 10 years later, there's the introduction of the first instrument of music into worship in Midway, Kentucky, resulting in the formation of the Christian church, later known as the Disciples of Christ. The issues during the 1900s, sponsoring church, Herald of Truth was the bone of contention in the beginning of this thing. The sponsoring church, Herald of Truth, was the radio program that went out supported by various churches who were sending in their money to the Highland Avenue Church of Christ. If I get these things wrong, I'm just shooting from memory right now. But anyway, that was the problem, sponsoring church arrangement. It didn't have much sway at first, but later on it would. Orphans' homes became a more intense issue. Things began to get a little more ugly, if you will. I remember Leon Odom preaching in a sermon in Martinville when I was younger, and the issues were going on, and he was talking about how ugly it had gotten between those who supported the orphans' homes and those who didn't. And he was saying they were arguing. One of their arguments was that we just didn't care about the orphans and that we didn't love them. To which Brother Odom replied, he said, "No, we hate the little heathens." Well, of course, it's being facetious about it, but at the same time, that's the way they thought that we were. Things began to get ugly. So churches were being, people were being run out of their local congregations, some of them leaving to start new works and things of that nature. But all of it brings us to this point in time. Today, what difference does all of that make that took place 50-something years ago? Well, think about it from this standpoint. It's very common today for somebody to go out, they're going on vacation, going somewhere, maybe they're moving to a new community, and they find a church that says Church of Christ, and that's okay. They conclude that that's a good church. It says Church of Christ. And when you ask them, is it a sound church? You hear things like, well, it is a Church of Christ. Isn't that sound? Or you might hear, they're not institutional. They've learned enough to know that there's a division between the institutional and non-institutional. So they got to be good. So you hear things like that. So again, it comes back down to the question today, what difference does it make which Church of Christ you go to? If you got the name Church of Christ on there, it's got to be okay. So let's think about this. There's two things, two phases to this study. First of all, we're going to talk about the difference between institutional and non-institutional. And then we're going to talk about the difference between non-institutional. Because there is. You may not know that, but it's true. I think we need to keep teaching on this division. This took place before, it started before I was born. You think about this, if you're 67 years or younger, you weren't even born at this time, or at that time. If we started at 1955, when this social gospel, or rather, institutional issues began. If you're 67 or younger, you weren't born. If you're 77, you're only 10 years old. 87, 20 years old at the time. In other words, I'm just saying, what difference does it make now? That was y'all's fight. That was y'all's battle. We didn't have a dog in that fight. Well, you did too. You just didn't know it. Maybe your father, grandfather, great-grandfather. The first of those issues that divided the church, the first of those things. Now, I'm not saying there weren't other divisions earlier than this. There were things that were happening. But among the churches in the division, rather in the mid-50s, beginning in the mid-50s, the college in the church budget was one of the first ones. And again, I'm just cramming some material in here, but hopefully it's enough to give you a picture of what's really going on and why there's a continued division among churches of Christ today. But supporting colleges out of the treasury of the church was one of the first issues. Churches, most of them today, like Lipscomb and Hardeman, Harding, Abilene, and Oklahoma Christian, all of these are churches that are schools rather, that are accepting funds from churches, supported by local congregations. And that's one of the issues. It didn't have much sway at first. Colleges in the budget, churches were thinking about it, may have started out, in fact, if I recall correctly, started out maybe with a fifth Sunday contribution. They weren't doing it on a consistent basis. But come around that fifth Sunday contribution, we could send that much to the college and help that way. So there really wasn't a whole lot, from what I've read, a whole lot to be said about this. It wasn't a big problem until N.B. Hardeman, one of the more renowned preachers of that particular period of time, began to shift this issue to the orphan home. And all of it, in my judgment, from what I've read, was just a ploy to try to get the college in the budget. They weren't having much success with the college question, excuse me, getting it into the church budget, but they could do it with a more emotional issue. And so that's what the shift, where the shift came from. In the Gospel Advocate paper of 1947, Hardeman said the right to contribute to one is the right to contribute to the other. The same principle that permits one permits the other. Well, that was true in a sense. He said they must stand or fall together. That's even truer. There was much opposition about that. Came in the form of two papers mainly, the Bible Banner, Gospel Guardian with Roy Cogdell, Bible Banner with Foy Wallace, if I'm correct about that. But I can tell you this much. Wallace said this. In the Bible Banner, he said, "But back of this, much of this soft doctrinal softness is the influence of some of the colleges among us. They have harbored teachers of error. They have promoted a spirit of worldliness. They have manifested an air of superiority. They have conducted campaigns among the churches to affiliate church and school, which will eventually, if continued, result in college domination and control in the church." You know, looking back at that now, we can say, wow, that was almost prophetic. But that was one of the oppositions. He said further in a later issue, "The college domination danger is not imaginary. The current campaign to put Abilene Christian College in the budget of the churches of Texas is one example of it. When it said that the church that does not put the college in the budget does not have the right preacher." And I believe G.C. Brewer made that statement. That is college domination. It means college control of preachers with a threat. So you see, the opposition was really growing. In the current controversy among brethren over the sphere of the school, the college and the church, certain colleges are themselves the aggressors. The controversy will be just as easily stopped as it was started. Just let the schools abandon their departures, discontinue their objectional practices, reform their worldliness, cease to infringe on the divine principle of the independence of the church from all human institutions, and quit imposing on congregations, and all would be well. In short, let the college stay in its place and let the church alone. Now you see the problem that was boiling. Reed Hardeman, Harding, Lipscomb, Oklahoma, Abilene, all of these colleges today are accepting funds from churches. All through that time, one church or college did not. James Cope, Wayne, second president of the college, do you remember? Second president of the college. I read in a board meeting when he was being pressured about these issues of whether or not the college should be included in the church budget, made this statement. He said, "My soul is not for sale, neither is this college." And to this day, to his credit, to this day, that college does not accept funds, as I understand it. Does not accept funds from churches. So you see the problem. You see the issues. I'm not talking about other issues in the colleges, what may be going on. I'm just talking about the institutional division. College and the church, brother. The problem with it was there is no authority. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Second problem, it was putting the church in secular business. If the church is contributing to the college is not only in teaching Bible, but it's also arts and liberal, those things, they're involved in secular business. Third problem is, we've got an organization now between the church and the work God gave the church to do. Those are the problems. Second one, actually, these two should be grouped together. I'm not, orphan's home and the church budget are grouped together because, like I said earlier, N.B. Hardeman grouped them together. They stand or fall. But that was one of the most noted of the issues that was really driving the wedge between brethren and churches of Christ during that time period. And it carried the most emotion. That was the main dividing issues. Historians have suggested that it was an 80-20 split. Like I said earlier, usually small groups were pulling off, starting new works. Some of them were run out of their buildings. Some of them had no choice but to start a new work. And so that's the problem it was creating. The opposition, like other innovations, it was slow to catch on. There were colleges operating already before, or not colleges, but orphan home rather, operating already before these others that really came into existence. They were just slow to catch on. And brethren fought against it on the same principle as they did the Christian Missionary Society, introduced by Campbell in 1849. There just wasn't any authority for it, and it was putting an organization between it and the work of the church. Guy in Woods, if that name is familiar to any of you, was one of the more prominent objectors, or later on objectors to the conservative side of the question. He opposed it originally. Here's what he said. Abilene Christian College lectures in 1939, "The ship of Zion has floundered more than once on the sandbar of institutionalism. The tendency to organize is a characteristic of age. On the theory that the end justifies the means, brethren have now scrupled to form organizations in the church to do work that the church itself was designed to do. All such organizations usurp the work of the church and are unnecessary and sinful." He said, "There is no place for charitable organizations in the work of the New Testament church. It's the only charitable organization that the Lord authorized or that is needed to do the work that the Lord expects His people to do." That's what he said at one time. Later on, things were changed. And that's not the point here. What I've tried to get through to you this morning is what the issue is and what happened between the churches of Christ. The issue is not, nor has it ever been, should the need have been cared for. Back where I live, I'm just a few miles where I used to live and where Wayne lived at one time and preached, is the Southern Christian Home. And that home was never questioned as to whether or not it should exist or the right to exist. We believe that it had every right to exist. The issue is not, nor has it ever been, is the church obligated to help the needy, their own needy, to help orphans. It's not a matter of modes, means, and methods. That's where it was. Semantics began to enter into the argument and began debating over the modes and the means and the methods of doing those things. So it wasn't about systematic arrangement or about a matter of a place being maintained. No problem with that whatsoever. Just a simple matter of whether or not a church can build and maintain benevolent organizations to do the work that God gave the local church to do. That's all it is. That's what the beef is. It's a matter of a separate organization doing the work God gave the church to do. Establishing it. Look here. You've seen this chart no doubt many times. Local congregations in the work of the orphan home, usually in this case, the benevolent society or the orphan home is larger than the local churches, but you have a plurality of churches sending money to an orphan home to do the work of taking care of the needy, but it's putting an organization between the church and the work that God gave the church to do. The benevolent society is a work that God gave the local congregation to do. But instead of that, you've got local congregations contributing little or much, whatever they can do, to this orphan home to take care of the needy. Sounds good. Great work. Problem with it? No authority. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, by His authority. It puts an organization between the church and the work. The Bible shows from Acts the 6th chapter, we have a pattern, or we have an apostolic precedent there, of how the church takes care of its own needy when they looked out among them. The apostle said, look out among yourselves and select 7 men of honest report to do the work so that we can continue to preach and teach. Church can do its own work. 1 Timothy 5:16, if any of you have widows, let them relieve them, that the church be not charged. Well, there you go. That's the issue. Sponsoring church is the second major issue. The problem that it created among brethren was simply a result of it not being authorized. Again, Colossians 3:17, we want book, chapter, and verse. We want authority for those things. What the sponsoring church arrangement did was violate, number one, the limitation of the authority of the elders. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that it was among them. He labored among the church, worked among the church which is among you. Same thing in Acts the 20th chapter in verse 28. The church among you. They had oversight of those brethren and not over a plurality of churches. And then here's this same diagram. You've got the same problem. The only difference now is we've got a sponsoring church here. And you take, for example, the sponsoring church in this diagram may be larger than what the local church is, but it didn't have to be. For example, I don't forget now the dates of it, late 80s, early 90s maybe, there was a small congregation in Cookeville, Tennessee, that decided to take on this huge project of evangelizing the world. They were very small in number, but many churches called on the churches to help them with that project of evangelizing the world. So these local churches, bigger than perhaps this church, were contributing to this small church to evangelize and preach the gospel. Say, what's wrong with that? Well, the church, local congregation is to do that. You know, each local congregation is to remain independent and autonomous. That way the mistakes and sins and problems that occurs in one doesn't affect all. But in this way, in cooperating this way, they all were involved in the same thing. So the problem with it, again, no authority. And all of these issues are really social gospel issues. But as we move into the late 60s, early 70s, and even into the 80s, we see the social gospel really branching out with fellowship halls. Started out with fellowship halls, but then it grew into life centers. You know where we're going. You may be catching up by now. Church kitchens, bus ministries, all kinds of gimmicks to draw people. Now, you pay careful attention when you look at these things, the social gospel, and you look at the church of today, conservative churches, and pay attention to see where we're headed with some of these things. What was happening then could be happening now. A shift from the spiritual man to the social man. The spiritual man to the whole man. Ministering social gospel is a gospel that is designed to minister to the whole man, not just the spiritual part of him. Just to administer to the whole man and switch from or shift from the individual to the church. That what the individual can do, the church can do. You see? That's what social gospel is. Problem with it, again, same problem with the others. Book, chapter, and verse, please. That's what we want. It's putting the church in the recreation business. Social work. Has the church doing the work that the individual should be doing? No authority for those kinds of things. Showing the difference between the individual and the church, one passage will suffice. 1 Timothy 5:16, if any man or woman that believeth, any man, not church, any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them that the church be not charged. Again, it's not an issue of whether or not we have obligations, but there's a protocol, I guess you could call it. There's scripture, a standard, a pattern, there's structure involved in these verses that prohibit that kind of thing. So what we've tried to do this morning, and if I get started on the second part of my sermon, we'll be here longer than Paul preached at Troas. So I'm going to stop it right here. We may pick up with some of these things tonight. But just think about this. Where it started was the division among brethren, colleges in the church budget, orphans' homes, sponsoring church, social gospel. But look where we've gone. Instrumental music in churches of Christ. Women preachers in churches of Christ. Denial of verbal inspiration. I think I read or heard somebody say that at Abilene Christian College there was not one single professor at that college that believed in the inerrant Word of God. Chew on that one for a little bit. And we're tolerant of a lot of issues, and they're serious. My lesson to you this morning is that this is a serious matter. It has to do with our authority. It has to do with what the work, worship, mission of the church is. It has to do with the organization of the church. The distinction between what the individual can do and the church can do. Those are serious things. When we come back tonight, maybe unless somebody says something otherwise, maybe we can deal with this side of the question this afternoon. Like I said, I had more information than I probably should have put in one lesson. But that's the way it is. I intended for you to be able to see the difference between congregations. Does it make any difference which Church of Christ? Yeah, I hope you see that. One's following the Word of God and one's not. Just that simple. But some people will say, well, I just don't see any difference. Got a Church of Christ sign up there. It shouldn't make any difference. Well, now you got an idea of why it makes a difference. And I'm just simply defining the issues for you. If you didn't have any, and like I said, it's brief. If you want more information, by all means, I can provide it for you. I know members here can provide it for you too. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the gospel invitation, you have never yet become a member of the Church of Christ, we extend unto you an honorable invitation to come and obey Jesus Christ. If you have heard the Word of God and you believe with your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to confess His name before men and be baptized for the remission of your past sins, the Lord will add you to His church this very hour. Maybe you've been thinking about that for quite some time. Maybe you're thinking, well, I've had that on my heart a lot. You need to talk a little bit more about it. I'm not of the persuasion that it takes months, weeks, and maybe years to become a Christian. If you don't believe that, just look at the cases of conversion in the book of Acts. And so we have the situation. Am I doing that? Oh, you're okay. You're getting my lesson for tonight. Now you're going to have to preach it. Anyway, seriously, if you're interested in obeying the gospel, you need to talk a little bit more about it. We'd be glad to do that. The elders here would do it. I would be glad to, whatever your wishes may be. If you're already a member of the church, you want to place membership with this congregation, just let your wishes be made known as we encourage you to come standing and singing.